This is one of the great psalms of praise that we have in the book of Psalms. It flows out of the heart of someone who is overwhelmed at the goodness and the greatness of God. And especially the goodness and the greatness of God in deliverance and in salvation. He calls for praise from the east to the west. He declares that God is above all nations, high above them. His glory is above the heavens. That God has to humble himself to even behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. And then he describes how that he raises the poor, and how he lifts up the needy, and how he sets them among princes, and how he makes the barren woman to have a home and to be a mother of children. Here's a man magnifying God because of his goodness and greatness in salvation. He is magnifying God and not man. It's a great test of our belief or view of salvation as to whether it magnifies man and his decisions, and man and his determinations, or whether it magnifies God and his goodness and greatness and power and strength. When we think of our salvation, do we think of what we have done? Do we think of what we have begun to do, or think of what we do no longer do? Or do we think of the greatness and the goodness of God in what he has done for us? It tests your whole idea of salvation. Whether you speak of what you have done, or whether you speak of what God has done. Truly, if you are a Christian, if you know what Christianity is, you do not speak of what you have done. You speak of what God has done. And you worship as a result of it. He says here in this passage that he raises the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the dunghill or the ash heap, the trash, a place of refuse, a detestable place, that he might set him with princes and the princes of his people. And he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother. Children. Here is an accurate description of God's deliverance. And it's an accurate description of what the Bible teaches us about salvation. Very accurate. It's an accurate description of man in sin, of our sin. Look at how he puts it. Poor and in the dust. Needy out of the dunghill. He's describing where man is, what he's saved from. He describes man as poor and needy. Is there any other description needed? That's where man is. If you're saved, that's where God found you. That's what he brought you from. Poor and needy. In the dust. You can't get much lower than the dust. Down in the dirt. It's a humble view of man. The Bible always presents a humble view of man. You won't get the exalted view of man until you come to Christ. Until you see man as God lifts him. You see, the Bible teaches man in the dust, man in the dunghill, in a detestable state, a miserable state, what it is to be lost, where we are without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. I know the modern man doesn't like that. Man is never like that. But that is the teaching of the Bible. that when Adam sinned, he fell. And when he fell, the human race fell with him. And every thought and imagination of man's heart is wicked. And man is miserable in sin. I don't want to take the time this morning, but I could take the time and prove this without any question by just examining not the third world countries, not those countries that have not been reached, but America. And we would soon prove the misery of man in sin, the pitiful state that man in fact does dwell in the dunghill and in the dust. That man is not at heart good. He does not at heart love his fellow man. At heart he's selfish and self-centered. And that selfishness and self-centeredness multiplied by the many people on the face of the earth has led to misery, has led to a pitiable condition. And so here is an accurate description: poor and needy in the dust and in the dunghill. But it's not only an accurate description of man in sin, but it is an accurate description of the deliverance that God gives. It's an accurate description of salvation. And that is what I want to focus on this morning. I want you to look at this text because he calls upon us to magnify God because of his salvation, his deliverance. And it naturally leads to worship, to humble adoration of God. Notice what he says. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes. Look at verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house. And in these verses, we would just take a moment to put the emphasis upon the I and upon the he in this text. That it is God that raises the poor. That is God that lifteth the needy. That salvation is altogether a work of God. That it is what God has done. If we are saved, if we are rejoicing, if we are living the life that God gives us in Christ, understand, it is not our reformation. It is not our resolutions. But the Bible teaches that salvation is of the Lord. It is what the Lord has done. It is he that has lifted the needy. It is he that has raised the poor. And had he not lifted and raised, men would still be in the condition of poor and needy and in the dust and in the dunghill. That is true if you're a Christian today. That's where we were. That's where we would be. He did it. And all along it's been him. You think about it. His provision. We sang about it while ago. Could you not help but rejoice in it? As you spoke of up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn. Well, Christ my Savior, weary and worn. Then it move you to think about that. To think about when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You and I, it is he that has lifted us. How has he done this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He, being lifted up, has drawn all men unto himself. The God who has spoken in time past in various and sundry ways through the prophets has in these latter days spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. God has commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were the poor and the needy. We were the ones in the dust and the dunghill. But God has sent his Son, and his Son died on Calvary, that he might with one arm reach to heaven and one to reach to us and lift us from our fallen state. It is all the way. It is his provision. But then how has he brought us to himself? Not only has he provided for us in Christ, but he has brought us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word of God, through the message brought to us by his church. It's been him all along. We did not seek him. He sought us. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the word reprove means simply to convince. It means to convict. And it's been the power of the Holy Spirit all along. Had the Holy Spirit not enlightened us, had the Holy Spirit had not opened our eyes, we were blind. We could not see. We were in the dust and happy to be in the dust. We were in the dunghill and happy to live there. But the Holy Spirit came, and the Word of God came. And how did it come? It came because the Lord Jesus Christ built his church. Jesus did this. He trained 12 men. He commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did this long before you were born. Long before your forefathers were born. He sent the Apostle Paul into Europe. And the gospel from Europe came to America. And most of you in this room, before you were born, your parents had heard that gospel. And how had they heard it? They heard it because the church was there, with the Word of God there. And the Holy Spirit was there. And why was all of this here? Because the Lord, he built his church. And the Lord, he sent his Spirit. And the Lord, he preserved his word. And that word became mighty in his hand. It is God that has lifted us. Whereas our faith and repentance come from. Men like to talk about, well, I repented. Well, I believed. But you were unable to believe. And you were unable to repent. The Bible tells us in Romans 2 and verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, it's the grace of God that enabled us to believe. Yes, we had to respond. That was our part. God working through the Spirit and working through the church and working through his word enabled us to see our condition. And he brought us to the crossroads between the broad way and the narrow. He brought us to the great crossroads of life, of eternity. And he enabled us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we only responded. That's all we have done. We have responded to his grace. No man can repent apart from the grace of God. And no man can believe apart from the grace of God. You were not born with inherent faith. You were born with depravity. You were born in sin. I was born there. I was not born with the ability to repent because I did not even know what I need to repent of. I did not know what I needed to repent to. No, it was God's grace. All along. And then you think of regeneration, being born again. One of the great teachings of the Bible. Not only you must be born again, but you can be born again. That you can be changed by the power of God. That his grace Not only did his son die for us on the cross, and in his grace he sent the Holy Spirit, and in his grace he's given us his word, and in his grace he's established his church through all of the history of the church. But in his grace he comes to indwell us by the Holy Spirit. And so our first thought is that it is he that has lifted us. It is he that raised us. I don't know where you were when Christ found you. I know you were lost. I know you were blind and dark. But you may have had great purpose and direction in your life, you thought. But the truth is, most of us just wandering around in darkness. And he found us. And he gave us light. He showed us a better way. He pointed us to the cross. Is he. But we go a little further with our text because it tells us he does raise us. He does lift us. In a sense, we've already mentioned this when we talk about regeneration, the new birth. But we can say this is true. He never leaves a person where he finds him. Do you understand that? He never leaves a person where he finds him. You can mark whether it's the salvation of the Bible or not because, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to leave you where he found you. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to leave you in the dust and to leave you in the dunghill. Praise his name. He will never leave a man where he finds him. He did not come to clothe the prodigal in the hog pen. He called the prodigal out of the hog pen. No, he lifts us out of the dust. He raises us out of the dunghill. He must do it because we're poor and needy. We can't do it ourselves. It must be him. It must be his work. But he gives us new life. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's all new. Everything about it's new. My nature is new. My purpose is new. My life is new. My affections are new. Oh, I praise him. I have the hope of heaven, yes. I have the hope of an inheritance that's laid up for me, preserved in heaven, that fades not away, yes. But I am so glad from sinking sand, he lifted me. From the miry clay, he lifted me. He lifted me and set my feet on a solid rock. He established my goings. I love him for the Christian life. I thought about it like this. There was Adam. He had formed him. He had made all the parts. But then he breathed into him the breath of life. And that's what Jesus did for us who are saved. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And he breathed into us the breath of life through the word of God. But our text takes us further than that. Not only does he not leave us where he found us, he makes us new creatures and gives us new life. And we, every Sunday we celebrate that new life, don't we? And I hope every day. I'm so glad to be a Christian. Aren't you? I'm so glad. I'm so glad for the life that Christ gives us. Look at what it says. He exalts us to sit among princes. Spurgeon said this about this text. I really loved it. He said, the Lord does nothing by halves. The Lord does nothing by halves. He doesn't halfway do anything. He finds us in the dust. He finds us in the dunghill. He finds us poor and needy. He not only forgives us, he changes us. But now it says he causes us to sit among princes and the princes of his people. Oh, how true that is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1, that we should be called the children of God. Listen, you're sitting among God's children today. He's made us a kingdom of priests. He's made us kings and priests. The Bible teaches that one day we will reign with Him. We're sitting among them. I think of this sometimes when I'm in preachers' meetings. Not that the preachers are more saints than anybody else, but I always think, what am I doing sitting here with these guys? What am I doing talking to these guys? I'm thinking, if they knew where I came from, why, sure, did they disqualify me from their conversation? They disqualify me from their acquaintance. That is how it is. He's made us to sit with princes. Listen, finest people I've ever met have been Christian people. And I can tell you this, the finest people you'll ever meet in this world are Christians. I know there are hypocrites in this world. I'm not talking about that. That's not a Christian. Don't judge Christianity by the people who just carry the name but haven't been lifted. I'm telling you, the finest people, I've met a lot of people. The finest people I've ever met have been Christian people. That's my crowd. In fact, the Bible says we know that we pass from death unto life, 1 John chapter 3, because we love the brethren. I'm in my crowd right here this morning. And wherever God's people meet, I'm at home. And I feel like I'm sitting among princes. I'll tell you another thing. Finest people I've met have been preachers. You hear all kinds of things about preachers. I read about them all the time. You read about them. But I can tell you this, in my heart, I can tell you, the finest people I've ever met are Christian people, and some of the finest of those I've ever met are preachers. I know there's hypocrite preachers, but most of the preachers I've ever met have been saintly, good people. They had their flaws. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't have flaws. And listen, you're like that, I'm like that. Let's not judge people based upon their flaws. Let's look in the mirror. Let's get the beam out of our own eye before we cast the little speck out of the other eye. Yes, I've met them, and sometimes I thought, well, I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish you wouldn't say that. I'm talking about preachers. But I can tell you this. The most loving and giving people I've ever met have been God's people. And among them, princes have been preachers. And I sit among them. You sit among them. You sit among God's children. There's no finer in the world. They're the jewels. The Bible says they're the jewels of this world. When Jesus comes to make up His jewels, it's His people. Oh, it's time we recognize that. Praise God, I'm a part of the company of the redeemed. I stand shoulder to shoulder with the redeemed. And I'm in the same family as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I stand shoulder to shoulder with those who have gone before. They're just my elder brothers and elder sisters, but I'm one of them. Praise God, I'm one of them. He made me to sit among princes, and eternally it will be that way. That's what He said. Those who reject Christ, they will weep and mourn when they see the Gentiles go in with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob into the kingdom of heaven. Read that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. But we'll go marching into glory with them. We will sit eternally with the princes of God's people. And then He says He makes the barren woman to be a joyful mother of children. And in their culture, there was nothing worse that they could think of for a woman to be barren, to not have a home. And He's talking again about the exaltation, the blessing. It's a way of describing going from barrenness to a joyful mother. It's the way of describing what he's done for his people. Yeah, he does nothing by halves. Nothing by halves. He does it. It's him. And he always does it. He never leaves us like he found us. And what does he do? He exalts us to sit with princes. This is a great text. I'll give you an illustration of it from the Bible. It's just a great text. In the book of Joshua, there's a woman that's mentioned there. When the spies went into Jericho, they came to a woman's house named Rahab. The Bible describes her as simply Rahab the harlot. We all know what a harlot is. A harlot is a woman who's sold her body, sold herself. But those spies came and she said, I know God's given you this city. And she said, when you come into this city, I'm going to ask you for my life and for the life of my family. And they said to her, if when we come into this city, your family is in this house, and there's the scarlet thread by which you let us down, your family will be spared. But if you're not in the house and the scarlet thread's not there, we will not be responsible. And you read the story that day when they came into the land and the walls had fallen down and there was a massacre of all in the city. It speaks of all of her family was in that house behind the scarlet thread. She got them all there. Rahab the harlot. But if you followed her through the Bible, take a concordance and follow her through the Bible. You'll find her in James chapter 2 and verse 25, where he's describing the nature of true faith. That true faith is a faith that produces works. True faith is a faith that changes the individual. And he gives two illustrations in that text. You can go to it and read it. You know what the first one is? The first one is Abraham, the father of faith. The father of the Jewish nation, the friend of God. The man who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith is held up. But you know who's next? It's Rahab the harlot. There she is, side by side with a prince, Abraham. Get your concordance out. You'll find her in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, you Bible readers will know that Hebrews 11 is the chapter that deals with the great faith throughout the Bible, the hall of faith, it's been called. In that chapter, you have Abel and his faith, Enoch and his faith, where he walked with God. You have Noah and his faith. He built an ark and saved the world. You have Abraham and Sarah and their faith. Jacob's faith and Moses' faith. And then you come down to verse 31 and you have the faith of Rahab the harlot. She's sitting among princes. Rahab the harlot, right there. Who's beside her? Abraham and Moses. Enoch and Abel. Jacob and David. And on and on. She's sitting among princes. But get your concordance out again. You'll find her again. It's the best place of all. Matthew 1, verse 5. What's there is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Boaz, his father. You know Boaz, he married Ruth. And they had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had who? David. But Boaz, his father, he married Rahab, the harlot. And look in that genealogy. And there's Rahab the harlot. What's she doing? She's sitting among princes. She's in the most blessed genealogy you could be in. You trace it on back, the Lord Jesus. Truth is, Jesus never minded sitting beside harlots. He didn't mind eating with them. He loved people where they were, that he might change them to bring them to where he wanted them to be. How'd she get there? How'd she get in the same company with Abraham? And how did she get in the same company with Moses and Noah and Abraham and all of them? How did she get in the company of Jesus, his ancestors? It was a scarlet thread that hung in the window. She simply believed God and she placed that scarlet thread. And that scarlet thread represents to us all through the Bible the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died upon a cross that he might lift the poor and needy out of the dunghill. Prostitution's just part of that dunghill. Lying and greed, murder, any other thing that you can think of is just part of the dunghill. It really doesn't matter which side of that dunghill you came from. That's where we all were. We were in the dust. We had nothing in our hands, nothing to bring. We just had empty hands, beggar's hands, to reach out and receive what he had provided on the cross. One day, a trumpet to outsound all trumpets is going to sound. A voice just like never been heard is going to be heard, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we're going to be taken to what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will take our place at that table. We'll be sitting among princes. There will be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and there will be Moses and Noah, Sarah and Rebekah's, all those great people of the Bible, Ruth's, that we hold so high. But there'll be Rahab's. There'll be Mary Magdalene's. There'll be maniacs from Gadara. There'll be prodigals from the very pig pen. We'll sit among princes. Salvation is not a matter of what you can do for yourself. If that's what's holding you back from coming to Christ, you've misunderstood it. You have to be born again, and only God can do that. You have to be changed from the inside, not the outside. Man starts with the outside. God starts with the inside. Sin is an enslavement. It has to be broken, and you can't break it. Jesus died on the cross because you couldn't save yourself. He died on the cross because we were in the dust. We were in the dunghill. It's not of works. It's not of willpower. It is not reformation. It is not resolution. It's empty hands. Open. Don't hide anything from God. He knows all about you. Just receive what he has to give. He won't leave you where he found you. He'll come to indwell you. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But I can tell you this, the process of sanctification, making a person holy, will begin to happen. And you begin to grow in the Christian faith. And there are things that you're doing that you'll see you need to quit doing. And there are things you're not doing that you'll see you need to start doing. But all of this will flow out of the inner working of the Spirit within you, God. The Bible says it's God that is in you to work and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation is his mighty work. So I beseech you to look to Christ. Look to Him. Look to Him right now. Don't settle for reformation. Ask God to change you. Ask God to save you. Ask God to deliver you. And you who are believers, may we take faith to believe that salvation's of God. He can save anybody. He can save your loved ones. Keep praying for them and keep living before them. And when you have opportunity, talk to them. He can do it. You say, but my loved one's an alcoholic. Yes, and He can break that just like He brought the maniac to be clothed and sitting in his right mind. He can do it. And we who are believers, have we accounted that what we are is Him? I'm asking, have we ever truly worshipped in response to this salvation? Maybe we put too much emphasis on man's side. But I'm trying to point you to God. Do you love the Christian life? Do you know the joy of the Christian life? Do you know the peace of the Christian life? Do you have a Christian family? Is your wife a Christian? Is your husband a Christian? At home, do you pray and you just got a good Christian home? Why is that? Why do you have that? Because He lifted the poor from the dust. He raised the needy from the dunghill. He made us to sit with princes. And He made the barren woman a joyful mother of children. He lifted us from sinking sand. He lifted us with a tender hand. He lifted us. We should sing that song, Brother Glenn.